Evening. Boy, it's good to see you all tonight. Yeah, right? We'll be continuing our study in Judges 6. We're going to be starting a new judge tonight. We're going to be talking about Gideon. I feel like I'm going to have to, like, hello, like everyone's so far back tonight, but we'll figure it out. Let's just ask the blessing on our time from our Lord. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to be able to come together and to call upon your name, Lord, to bring requests to your ears, Lord, knowing that you already know and having control all the answers to our requests, Lord, that there is no request that isn't answered, but Father, we do understand that it is going to be in your time and in your way, Lord. Father, give us the patience in our lives to understand that. Father, help us not to lose heart. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, speak through me tonight, that it wouldn't be my might or my power, Lord, but by your Spirit, Lord. And we just again thank you for your Spirit who lead, guides, and directs us in all these things. And so we lift all these things to you tonight. It's in your precious and worthy, your Son's precious and worthy name, we do pray these things. Amen. I'm going to be starting in Judges 6. I hope you guys are all starting to see the negative pattern that is starting to develop or has been being developed in Judges. Starting Judges 6, verse 1, we will try and go through the first 16 verses. Bring out a few thoughts in these verses. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For wherever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The pattern has developed. It's a quite a circular pattern of destruction and devastation for Israel, both mentally, physically, and spiritually. It makes me think of an illustration that I heard many, many years ago. And I was wondering, does anyone know what a graveyard spiral is, or a death spiral? Does anyone know what that is? A graveyard spiral or a death spiral? Well, a graveyard spiral is what happens to a VFR pilot, a pilot, just a simple pilot who flies visual flight rules, someone that doesn't know the instruments but just flies maybe a small Cessna or something. And it's what happens to a VFR pilot when they are not trained enough to rely on their instruments, so they're not an IRF pilot. And they're not trained to rely on the instruments as their only and absolute truth in the cockpit. If confronted with a storm or an abrupt bad weather, they need to rely on their instruments if they cannot see visually. But a graveyard spiral is a name given to something that happens to a VFR pilot when he finds himself in a storm. It's what happened to JFK Jr. I don't know if you remember, years ago, JFK Jr. flying out of New Jersey was flying to Martha's Vineyard with his wife and his wife's sister, and he went down in the Atlantic Ocean. So it's a spiraling. Yeah, Gwen knows. It's a spiraling. What happens is, as a VFR pilot, you think you're flying straight, because you're looking at the horizon. You're always trained to look at the horizon. I remember actually starting to do VFR training myself. I always enjoyed flying until I got married and had kids, and then I realized it was a death trap. But anyway, so you're always trained to always look out, always look at the horizon if you're a VFR pilot. You're always looking at the horizon. And what happens is you think you're flying straight, and what happened to JFK Jr. and many other pilots is that haze came up, and he was actually flying at night, so he had to rely on instruments, but he was not trained to rely on instruments. And it happens. And so you think you're flying straight, but you're actually flying tilted. You're actually flying a little bit tilted, and when you fly a little bit tilted, what happens? You start dragging on this wing because there's not as much airflow going over, right? So you start dragging, and you slowly start making a turn, right? And you can convince yourself that you are, this happens. I mean, this happens to pilots. In their minds, they convince themselves. They absolutely are convinced in their minds that their instruments are wrong, because the first thing they're supposed to look at is their artificial horizon. If you can't look at the horizon, you look at the artificial horizon. And if the artificial horizon is showing you that you're doing this, you're doing this. But they convince themselves in their mind that they are going straight and they're going level, and they are, and that's the way that they're flying, even though all their instruments are telling them something else. So instead of believing in their constant truth in the cockpit, they start to believe themselves and the lie that they're telling themselves. It's all good. I'm flying on course. And all along, they're flying in a circle, quickly losing altitude. This is exactly what happens if a pilot has to drop 20 to 30 yards very quickly to land properly in a crosswind. He'll lower his wings because it takes the air right out of his wings, and it'll drop him down, and then it'll go like this, and you'll see it happen at small airports. But that's what's happening. He's going down faster and faster and faster, and he has absolutely no clue what's happening to him. It's all good. I'm flying on course. Convinced that everything is wrong in front of him, that he needs to rely on himself, this is what happens to basically all victims of a death spiral or a graveyard spiral. They hit the ground way too fast and way too hard, not realizing that they are at the ground. They think they're still 2,000 feet in the air. This is what's happening to Israel. They're not following their truth. They're not following their instrument paddle. They're not following the God that is their truth and the God that they are to obey. And they think to themselves, everything's okay. Everything's okay. You know, much like we often do, I think what we have to be afraid of, or we have to be not afraid of, we have to be cautious of, is that we do not point the finger at Israel. We are not constantly, oh, how stupid are they? They keep doing this. This isn't over hundreds and hundreds of years of the judges. This is, if you read them, it's, And the Israelites fell into blah, blah for 8 years. And they fell into this for 17 years. They fell into these for... It's short periods of time. And they don't learn their lesson. But guess what? We do the exact same thing. And Israel's telling themselves, we can live among foreign gods and they won't influence us. We can marry their children or they can marry ours. Oh, honey, you want to put your idol into the house? Okay, I guess that's fine. All the while, it is spelling disaster for them because they do know the truth, but they are not willing to look at it. They are not willing to obey it, and they hit the ground in disaster every time. Why? Why has this happened? Why has this happened to Israel? I mean, again, you have to learn from history. They need to start learning from what is happening. And this is, like I said, this is very close history. This is very close to them. It's not a long time history. This is just a matter of 10 years, a matter of 15 years at a time, a matter of less than 10 years at a time, and they forget. But why has it happened to them? Why? They failed to finish the conquest that we read in chapter 1, right? They failed to finish the conquest. They failed to finish the work that the Lord gave them to do. And so they, instead of getting all the peoples out of their land that the Lord asked them to get out of their land, they left them there. And that is why they're dealing with it. That is why they're dealing with this failure. That is why they're dealing with these constant, this circular graveyard spiral that they're in. That it's like, okay, well, the Lord gave them to these people. The Israelites cry out to him, and he sends a judge, and then, you know, everything's better for a little bit of time, and then the judge dies, right? Actually, let's read. Let's read Judges 2, 16 through 19. Judges 2, 16 through 19. Again, this is after the Lord told him what to do. Get these people out of your land. They disobeyed him. It says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after the other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. They never learned. They never learned from their mistakes. They never learned but from the grace of God in their lives. I mean, the Lord, it says that he took pity on them. When they would groan and complain, he took pity on them. He took pity on them and wanted to get them out as quick as possible from those that oppressed them and afflicted them. Jeremiah 2:19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." At some point in time, he has to continue to allow, even though this is just this continual circular sinful pattern, he has to allow them to do it. He has to allow their own wickedness to correct them. He has to give them over to their backslidings, and that their backslidings will rebuke them. It's so bad, going back to Judges 6, I'll tell you one thing that really stuck out, and we'll get to it later, but it's so bad. Look at verse 10 with me and tell me what's wrong here. "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? Yeah. This is the whole point of Joshua, right? It was their promised land. And I don't think the Holy Spirit made a mistake here when he had the writer write this. In whose land you dwell. They did not obey him, and they never took full possession of it. So what's Israel's problem other than what we just talked about? What is the immediate danger and problem that we're dealing with tonight? Who is their oppressor? In verse 2, "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of the Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For wherever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste of the land as they came in." And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. So basically what is happening is, every year when the Israelites would plant their crops, and every year when their crops were about time to be harvested, right? So they went through all the work. I mean, we live in a farming community. You see the work that's involved with farming. Most of you have probably been involved with farming. You see the labor and the toil. And just remember, they didn't have big John Deere tractors. I mean, this is all by hand. So they did all this labor and toil and land clearing and everything they did to plant their crops. And what does it say? That it was just getting time for the harvest to come, and here comes Tropical Storm Midian. And wipes it out. Wipes it out. And the wording here is really, they come up, and if you notice that they what does it say? That they encamp in their tents, right? This isn't they're not setting up to live there. They're just setting up to get the harvest done. So they're coming in and wiping them out. It's basically like an artificial famine to them. All the work and toil that Israel did to plant their crops, completely gone. Could you imagine if you were just about to bring the harvest in? John, it's probably like you're about to sit down with just a beautiful plate of pasta that you just made, and Max comes in and just eats it out from under you. How would you feel? That's what I'm saying. There would be anger. Could you imagine? This is going on for 7 years now. 7 years they did this, hoping first year, oh man, this is hard. I can't believe this happened. What are we going to do? And then they gather berries or whatever from the wilderness. Okay. Second year, well, maybe they got enough the first year. Third year, fourth. I mean, could you imagine? But you'd still have to plan every year thinking like maybe this is the year that they're not going to come and wipe us out. And more than likely, all they left behind for Israel, and I mean you kind of have to glean this because you say, well, what did they live on? More than likely, they probably just left a barley harvest for them. You have to kind of glean that a little bit. If you go to the dream later on in the story of Gideon, what was the loaf that rolled down into the tent of the Midianites that the guy dreamed about? What was it? It was a barley loaf, right? Well, who eats barley? Nobody. Poor people. It doesn't taste good. So basically, they wiped them out and left them some barley to eat. They were brought very low in verse 6 and cried out. And I got to tell you, as I continue to read this, and I continue to read Judges, I said, is this a true cry of repentance? Is this a true cry of repentance? Does this feel like the prodigal son to you? Because it's the same wording. He was brought very low, right? But what's the difference? What did the prodigal son do? What was the difference there? He was brought low, and what did he do? He came to his senses and senses, and he did what? He turned, right? He turned to go to his father again. It's a picture of repentance. Do you see that at all in any of these stories with Israel? And I hear this, and hey, I can be wrong here, and that's fine. But boy, I hear this all the time, and when people describe what's going on here and this pattern of sin that's going on, they say, and then Israel repents and the Lord saves them. And boy, I don't think so. I think they're just crying out because it's too hard. It's almost like the equivalent of getting caught and not liking the consequences of your sin, right? There's a difference between confessing and repenting, right? And confessing your sin to somebody and then repenting of it. It's another thing to get caught. And that's how I feel Israel is. They just keep doing the same exact thing time and time again. Is there a true repentance here? Yeah, but when you look at the years, though, there's not that many years. In other words, it's not as many generations as we would think. That was one thing that struck me as I went through the judges. You're only talking about 7 here, 10 here, 18 here, you know. It's not this, you know, they were in Egypt for 400 years. They were, you know, it wasn't this long period of time. Verses 7 through 10. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." God, in verses 7 through 10, I feel like he's reminding them who he is and what he's done, and then he reminds them about who they are and what they've done. Look at it. Who he is. He says, "I'm the Lord, the God of Israel. I am," and then he goes on in verse 8, and then in verse 10 he says, "I am the Lord your God." He goes on this, what has he done? Well, in verses 8 and 9, he basically tells them that he is their only and true deliverer, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear other gods. I'm sorry, fear the gods of the Amorites. And then he reminds them about who they are. And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded as well about who we are. Who we were and who we are. And Israel and the Lord reminds them of who they are. They are the people of God in verses 8 and 10 again. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." He's basically telling them, "I am your God." And then in verse 10 he says, "I'm the Lord your God." He had a special relationship with them. He delivered them from their oppressors, not just in Egypt, but also what is going on in Judges. He's delivered them from many armies thus far. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember who we are. Who we are. And we were reminded in such a beautiful way on Sunday by Steve, our position and our standing in our Lord. Something that cannot be taken away from us. If you are a believer, there's nothing that can pluck you out of his hand. And even though this people's, the Lord says, is a stiff-necked people and a rebellious people, the Lord put his seal on them. And they were going to be his people, and they were his people, and they are his people. And they still are his people today. It should be an encouragement to us. It should be an encouragement to us that when we fail and that we are going to fail, when we do the same thing, when we go through these sinful spirals, not looking to the one who is our truth and our and leads us in all truth and righteousness and justice, but when we get into these sinful spirals, it's got to be an encouragement to us that if once you're his, you were always his. Your position, your standing is true. It will never change. Our state will. We always drill this into the guys in discipleship. Your state will change, but your standing will never change. And we have this, I think this is one of the reasons we have these stories. These are beautiful stories, not just stories, but to remind us that God never changed with his people. He sealed them, and there will always be Israel There will always be a remnant of Israel, and they will always be his people. And if you are a believer here tonight, you will always be the Lord's. No one can pluck you out of his hand. So God reminds them who he is and what he has done for them and who they are and what have they done. Well, verse 10, again, sad verse. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. And even in their disobedience, the Lord has compassion on them. What a picture for us. What a picture. This is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. What a picture for us that he was gracious to them then, and he's gracious to us now. Hold on, we're not there yet. I'll let you say it then, Ken. One thing as I was looking at this, I find it very interesting that here we are in the Judges, and you see a prophet. What's the prophet needed for? The judge is there. And then I started thinking, well, what's the difference? What is the difference? Have you thought about this? I mean, here's the prophet right in the smack dab in the middle of the story, but God this is in the middle of the story of God calling Gideon to be the judge of Israel, and he sends a prophet. What's the difference?
The word of the king through her, and the rebuke and the revelation actually comes to them, which even hope to go on. So the prophet is used to communicate the word.
Yeah, a prophet is a messenger appointed by God as his spokesman, right? He is the, whether he is foretelling or forthtelling, right? He is God's messenger and spokesman. A judge, you know, again, is not, I think it's been said already, but he's not just a simple jurist that is convening over a courtroom, right? A judge, in by God's standards, is not necessarily a messenger, but more of a military leader executing God's judgment, right? On his people's oppressors. He's a military leader executing God's judgment on his people and oppressors. And most often, and this is, I think, the excitement of the Judges, the book of Judges, is most often it's by great and heroic deeds of faith, right? I mean, it's amazing what some of these judges are able to accomplish. Some of them only get a verse, and they, you know, killed how many Philistines with an ox goad, right? It says they're just supernatural, heroic deeds of faith.
Judges are
deliverers. Yeah.
They deliver on behalf of God.
Mm-hmm.
They are not necessarily spokespersons.
Right. So we come to Gideon. Which we're running out of time, but we're not going to take a whole lot of time on this. But it says, now the angel of the Lord, in verse 11 and 12, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite. while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Ken has already said to us, well, Ken, what is the angel of the Lord? Who is he? Yeah. Yeah, it seems to me too that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord, of Christ. It's either a theophany or a Christophany, often said. But he's mentioned as an angel. He's mentioned as an angel. And again, we think, well, right away when he says angel, that we're thinking all of a sudden wings and, you know, covering the face, the feet, the, you know, flying around singing saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." But really, the word in the scripture for angel is just sent one or messenger. It's a very generic word. But I truly believe that this, the angel of the Lord, is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord. Well, how do I say that with such confidence? Well, we're going to go through a quick list here, but he's always referred to in the masculine, right? He's always referred to the masculine. You might say, well, yeah, so are some angels too, you know. Okay. He performs miracles. Now, you might say, well, angels do that too once in a while, but he does perform miracles. Just in our passage, you see in verses, it's not in our passage, but next week's passage, in 21, and then in 6, 36 through 40 with the fleece and everything. I mean, he is intimately dealing with the person at hand, and he's performing miracles. Gideon and Samson's father, Manoah, both of them thought that they would die when they saw the angel face to face. Why would that be? Why would that be? Yeah, you cannot see God face to face and live. They knew this. Look at the surnames. We've talked about this a lot lately in our discipleship, but look at the surnames or the, for lack of a better word, the nicknames given to the angel. What did Hagar say to the angel of the Lord when he appeared to her? You are the God that who sees me. It was personal. When you transliterate that phrase, it's personal. It's not only the God who sees, but is the God who sees me. El Roy, the God who sees me. And then she declared in Genesis 16, 13, I have now seen the God who does see me. Right? That's pretty clear. Abraham, after his hand was held back or stayed from killing Isaac, says, or calls the Lord Jehovah what? Jireh, the Lord my provider. And he provided that day in so many ways, and it was a foreshadowing of the provision that we will have in Christ. Gideon in our story today, later on, next week, I don't want to be the spoiler, but he calls him Jehovah what? Shalom, the Lord is my peace. He calls the angel. We went over the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua, and more than likely, I think Dave might have spoke on this. I would say more than likely the same being, a pre-incarnate theophany, right? A Christophany. Huh? Did I speak on that? I thought you spoke on that. No, Dave, because Dave took it for me. I remember. Dave, what did the commander not allow? I'm sorry, what did the commander allow Joshua to do? To bow down and worship him. Going along with that point, look at Exodus 23, real quick, 23:20 through 23 with me. And I'll just read it. Exodus 20 through 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place. Again, this is God talking to Israel about the conquest of Canaan. To bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will blot them out. My name is in him. Remember what the Lord says in Isaiah 42:8? Because if this wasn't the angel of the Lord, if this wasn't Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, I would have a hard time with Isaiah 42:8, because Isaiah 42:8 tells us that not only will the Lord not share his glory, he will not share his glory and praise with another, but he is pretty protective of his very name. I will not share my glory. We don't see the angel of the Lord after the birth of Christ. The reality is that I believe he's the eternal Son, pre-incarnate. Why would this be out of the ordinary? This is what we believe. He is the eternal, he's of the eternal Godhead. He is the eternal Son. He himself said, before Abraham was, I am. John 1 reminds us that he was in the beginning, that he is the creator, that he is very God. Do you think he was just sitting on the sidelines the whole time? I mean, clearly, he had a part of creation. It's very clear to us as we read the Old and the New Testament. But he goes on to say, he goes on, this angel of the Lord, going back to Judges 6. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're kind of skimming through this, but I'm giving you some thoughts of this is who we believe he is. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat on their terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizirite. I'm having a hard time with that, I don't know why. Abizirite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Where is Gideon at this point? He's on the wheat floor, right? Threshing. No. Where's he at? Yeah, he's in the wine press. We know this. He's in the wine press. Why would you thresh wheat in the wine press? That makes no sense. He's hiding. He's hiding. He knows what's going to happen. It's happened for 7 years now. He knows what's going to happen. They're going to come and take all the wheat away from him. So he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat. Yet the Lord himself says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, crouching behind the wine press as we speak. Aren't you glad God sees what we can become instead of what we are today? I thank the Lord that he sees me of what I can become. He was looking at Gideon of what he could become in him, not what he was that day. It would make no sense if he said, O Gideon, O mighty man of valor, crouching behind the winepress is threshing wheat. That's not a mighty man of valor. Yeah, Yeah, you didn't say the Lord is with you, you scaredy cat. Good one, Ken. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 reminds us, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the appointed time, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one, then each one will have his commendation or praise from God. We're going to be praised by Almighty God. That's a hard verse to think about. But again, going along with this, he sees Gideon who he was in him. O mighty man of valor, I am going to make you a mighty man of valor. Will Gideon screw up? Yep. I'm going to be the spoiler alert. He's going to screw up later on. But he sees him as a mighty man of valor. And we say this a lot, particularly in our group, when we talk amongst my friends, we always use the phrase, we have to give each other the grace to grow, right? We have to give each other the grace to grow. We're not God. There's no reason, like 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, there's no reason for us to pronounce judgment on someone else. That's the Lord's work. That's his job. What are we to do? Well, even the Lord was seeing Gideon of what he could be, right? So maybe we should be doing that. Maybe we should be seeing each other of what we could be. Maybe we should be encouraging each other about what we could be. Not about the things that annoy each other, each of us about each other, but what the Lord could do in that person's life. Because if the Lord can find praise for every person, it would be a shame if you couldn't. Are we putting ourselves above the Lord here? We're out of time, but basically the rest of the story, when you look at Gideon, I think we'll kind of get into this a little bit more next week. I'm just going to read 13 on. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that the fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And you got to say, Gideon, who forsook who or whom? I don't know if that's right. Who forsook who here? Gideon saying that basically the Lord forsook them. Who forsook who, Gideon? In every aspect, Israel forsook the Lord. She is an adulterer. She is whored with other gods. How out of touch is this man that the Lord is going to use? How out of touch is he with God's things and with the Lord's ways and will? But that encourages me, brothers and sisters. Not only does the Lord see what he will become physically and mentally, but he sees what he will become spiritually and what we can become spiritually. Gideon, who forsook who here? And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? I mean, you get the idea here. This is sounding like Moses and Aaron, you know, before the Lord, right? I can't do this. I'm weak. I stutter. I can't do this, right? We see this other times in Scripture. So he's going to give him a bunch of excuses. Well, I'm the weak one. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least of that clan, too, of my father's house, right? Well, maybe at least he has a good perspective of who he is. I don't know if it's false humility or not, but at least maybe he has a good perspective. And maybe that's what the Lord can start with. Because when we think we're something, I don't think the Lord likes to use us. Right? He opposes the proud. But God chooses his unlikely leader here. God chooses the one that's crouching behind the wine presses. I found it interesting, I'm going to end with this. I find it interesting that he says, in this might of yours, first. Anyone else find that interesting? He says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. It's almost like he's, go in this might of yours and save Israel from this. And that's when Gideon gives him all the excuses. I can't do that. I'm the least. Well, just a minute ago, Gideon, you were telling me that I forsook you and the people. You were brazen enough to do that to me. And then it's like he settles down and he says in 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Surely I will be with you. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is again once to open your word and just see what you have for us, Lord. I mean, just, Father, we thank you for men like Gideon that remind us of our weakness, Lord, and remind us that who we are without you. But then we see the story that you did not forsake Israel, even though they kept sinning and sinning against you and doing the same sins and just keeping repeating their sinful history, Lord. And yet you loved them and took pity on them and you care for them and you brought them back. And Lord, what an encouragement to us, Lord. What an encouragement to us. Lord, we thank you that we do have a standing that is sure in you. Lord, we just pray that we would be worthy of the calling, Lord, to be holy, for you are holy, Lord. What a calling. Lord, we just thank you for this time again that we could get together, Lord, as your body. Lord, I pray that you would lead, God, and direct us the rest of the week, Father. We continue to pray for the requests that were brought before you tonight, Lord. We just want to ask for Lord, your direction and your Lord, if it be thy will, your healing and with Dottie's sister, Lord, and Lord, but ultimately, again, I don't know where she stands spiritually, but I pray that ultimately that you would heal her spiritually if need be. Father, again, we just lift up your name in honor and praise. May you be the only one that is exalted. It's in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.